From the Baptist Catechism is question number 38. And the question is, what is sanctification? Let's begin by understanding the meaning of the word, and then we will get into the answer. A good place to begin defining the word sanctification is at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3, which says this: "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Well, from just those three verses, we can already say a lot about the meaning of the word sanctification. We can say this, that sanctification is abounding more and more. So we're going to talk about tonight, we're going to talk about the idea of progress, all right, or improvement. All right, there's an abounding, there's a growth, there's a process of less to more, abounding more and more. We can also say from this that sanctification has to do with our walk. All right, that's a way of referring to our personal daily conduct, our personal daily belief, our personal daily speaking, reacting, thinking. All right, so it has to do with our walk. Sanctification has to do with a walk or with our personal behavior that is pleasing to God. So we are thinking here of this process of abounding more and more in our daily walk in such a way that it is pleasing to God. Now, of course, all of this is tied to the commandments that were given through the Lord Jesus. It is tied to the Word of Christ. So we're not out there rambling around making this up as we go. This is tied to the commandments. Well, so this is, then, sanctification is the process of making holy. Right? It is a word that means to dedicate or to set apart as holy. To sanctify, and that's the word here, to sanctify means to take something that is common or ordinary, something that's not really special at all, and set it apart as different. To do a work upon it and set it apart as something that is no longer ordinary or common. Now, this was one of the central ideas to the Old Covenant laws and ceremonies, where God used a variety of things to teach this concept of otherness, or sanctity, or differentness, or separateness, this idea of sanctification. Think about the different ways that God has shown this or taught it. Number one, I'll list out a few here. God used location to teach the concept of holiness. Think of Genesis 3:5. Moses is instructed to remove his footwear because he is standing on what kind of ground? It's holy ground. It's not common ground anymore, right? Because of the presence of God. There was common ground, but then there was holy ground. This ground was different than other ground. You can think of, in terms of location, you can think of the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle was holy space. And within the tabernacle, there were holy spaces. So all around the tabernacle, those were ordinary spaces. That was common space. But within the tabernacle was holy space, so that the priest would go, even the tabernacle is referred to as a holy place. I mean, the courtyard is referred to as a holy place. And then there is the holy place where the incense offering was made, the table of showbread, the lampstand, they were sitting there. And then there was the Holy of Holies there in the middle of the tabernacle. So we have this concept of holiness or separateness, otherness, communicated by location or space. God used objects. So you can think of the different pieces of furniture and tools that were used in the tabernacle, right? They were different than other tools. You can think of the object of the oil or the incense that was burned at that altar of incense. That incense had a special recipe, and each one of those components by themselves was just an ordinary thing. You could find it wherever. But it was a special recipe that brought these things together so that it was basically a felony offense if you were found in possession of this incense and you weren't a priest making the offering at the incense altar, right? So it was a different incense. It was the special incense. It was the incense that was other than all the other incenses, okay? Ceremonies. God used ceremonies, of course. They were to be performed only in the way that God had commanded. And Nadab and Abihu, of course, are the example that we all remember of coming before the Lord in a worship ceremony that God did not authorize. Why was that such a big deal? Because if they had been allowed to come before God in just any old way, then what would that have broadcast to everybody watching? That God, he must just be like any old God. He must just be ordinary. He must just be common, because you can come before him in any ordinary, common way. You just make it up. It doesn't matter to him. He's ordinary. Well, of course, that's not the case. And instead of fire going up from the altar of incense, fire came out and consumed those two sons of Aaron. So ceremony communicates clothing, right? There were particular rules of clothing for the general population, and there were special rules of clothing for the priest. The priest didn't wear his ordinary clothes when he was performing his priestly duties. He was set apart by his clothing. He was marked out visually as different than everybody else. So the Lord is teaching this concept of separateness. Diet, that set the people apart from the other nations in the world. I think I've said to you before that the food choices that God made for the old covenant requirement had nothing to do with health. It had to do with holiness. All right? It's not because pork is bad for you. It's because God made rules to communicate separateness or otherness. All right? Time, we can think of the Sabbath commandment, and not just the fourth commandment, but there were lots of different kinds of Sabbaths that were observed under the old covenant system, so that it wasn't just observed on the seventh day of the week under that old covenant system, but there were various festivals where they had different kinds of Sabbaths. So you might have a Sabbath observance on the seventh day of the week, and then because of the festival, you might have another one on Tuesday. So there were all kinds of ways that God was using time. There was ordinary time, and then there was the set-apart time. All right. Now, what have I not mentioned so far that God used to communicate the concept of separateness or holiness? What have I not mentioned so far? How about people themselves? God used people, and he used his people to communicate the concept of otherness, separateness, sanctity, sanctification. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 33, because a very important Hebrew word shows up in this passage. Deuteronomy 33, I'll read to you the first three verses. Now listen carefully. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, quote, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." Well, Moses is preaching, and he's using the Hebrew word kodesh, which refers to that which is holy or apart or separate. And now the word is used to describe God's people. It comes into English as his saints. All right? You get these little email broadcasts in your email inbox, and the letter starts, "Dear Saints of Heritage." I don't use that term lightly, and I hope that you don't read that term lightly. You are the holy ones of Heritage. All right? Because of the work of God, of course. The Holy. Okay, so Moses uses this word. When this Hebrew word, kodesh, comes over into the Greek, it's translated using the word hagios, or also coming into English as saint or holy one. So think about it this way. There is the world, but in all of the world, there are the other ones. Right? In the world, there are all the nations, but then there was the other nation. So this itself is sending a message out about the glory of God's holiness. God is communicating something about His sanctity, His otherness. And He uses all of these different things to communicate this doctrine, including people. So that there is everything that is common, but then there is that, or there are those who are no longer common. They are now uncommon. They are no longer ordinary, but they are now special. They are now, out of all the people in the world, they are the ones who are the set apart people from what is common. All right? And they are set apart. They are made special. They are made the other people unto God. This is this idea of sanctity or sanctification. One more thing here on our, as we're introducing this word. Think about how the doctrine of election, which is so hard for some people to embrace or to love, the doctrine of election itself magnifies the doctrine of holiness. Okay? So think about it this way. The fact that salvation is not common to everybody, the fact that salvation is not universal, that itself brings glory to God. God glorifies His own holiness in the selection of who will be saved and who will not be saved. The fact that God does not select everybody, the fact that God selects some, is a magnification of what? Of holiness, of otherness, of separateness. There is all that which is common, and God in His love chooses to draw some out from that commonness of humanity to make them special and set apart unto Himself. The doctrine of election glorifies the holiness of God. God is not ordinary. He is the set apart God. He is different. He is other than His creation. But what about His people? His people are creatures, but of all creatures, they are His set apart creatures. God is magnified as the set apart God by His set-apart people. Now, if you'll hold on to that idea, that'll really help you to get down the road in your understanding of the doctrine of sanctification. God is the set-apart God, and His set-apartness is magnified and glorified by His set-apart people. All right? So, when this question is asking about sanctification, it's using this English word, which is a translation of both that Hebrew word kodesh and the Greek word hagios, to refer to that which is holy, that which has been set apart or being set apart as other. It's no longer ordinary. It's no longer for common use. It is set apart unto God. This is sanctification. Well, here is answer 38. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. All right, so number one, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. Now, I'm hoping that the first part of this answer will show you that I'm not really crazy for emphasizing the difference between an act of God and the work of God. All right, notice how this answer begins. What is sanctification? Is it an act or is it a work? I've been belaboring this point over several questions, haven't I? Some things are a work and some things are an act. All right? Now, what's the difference here? What's the difference? Sanctification is a work as opposed to what? Well, as opposed to an act. Now, let's review the different things that we've seen so far in the catechism. We had the question about effectual calling. All right? Who can remember what effectual calling is? Is effectual calling described as an act or as a work? It's a work. It's a work of the Spirit of God. All right? It's the work of God's Spirit because it's something worked in us. Okay? It's a work worked in us by the Spirit of God, whereby we are convinced of our sins, we're enabled to embrace Christ, our will is renewed, our heart is changed, we're given new life. Okay, that's a work that's done in us. All right, in our effectual calling. We are actually different after God effectually calls us. We are actually changed. All right, now, we then had a question on justification. Justification, is it a work or is it an act? It's an act. Why? Because it's not something done in us. It's a declaration that God makes. And that's very important for us to remember. That justification does not come to us because God has done a work in us, and then we are finally right enough for God to justify us. No, God declares us right on the basis of not any rightness in us, but upon the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It's a declaration. We sometimes use the term forensic. It's a forensic act. The judge makes a statement. The court makes a declaration. This one is right for the sake of the one who is right. Effectual calling is a work done in us. Justification is an act. It's a declaration of God. How about adoption? Is it a work or is it an act? It's an act. It's a declaration. All right? Somebody is getting A+ tonight. The rest of you, I don't know. We'll see. There may be a chance for you to redeem yourself here. Which is a joke in light of all of these questions we're going over here, right? Okay. So, some things are a work and some things are an act. A work is something that is done within us that actually changes us. An act is a declaration which doesn't change us in terms of within us, although there are certainly changes that come. Justification certainly changes our status before God, right? Now, let me probe this a little bit further, right? Does justification, which is an act, right? Is there a way in which we can say that justification sets us apart from common humanity? Yes, it does. But not by a work done in us, but by an act, by a declaration given to us. So we can think about sanctification or a set apartness in terms of something that has been declared and that is not a process. There's no step by step by step. It's an act for God to justify us. How about adoption? Doesn't adoption set us apart from common humanity? Absolutely it does, but not because of a work done in us, but by God's act. So there's a sense in which we can describe, that we can use this word, sanctification, to describe things that are already fully accomplished by the act of God. But we're not really going to focus on that tonight, because you'll notice in the answer that it's emphasizing this aspect of sanctification in terms of a work. All right, and so that's what we're going to focus on tonight. This setting apart of God's people, which is accomplished by God working actual changes in us. And that's what we're speaking of tonight when we talk about this doctrine of sanctification. When does this begin? When does this work of God actually changing us begin? And I can give you a hint. I've already mentioned it tonight. Yes, sir. Which is a part of this package of our effectual call, which is a work of God's Spirit in us. All right? This is from chapter 13, paragraph 1 in our confession on effectual calling. Here's how it begins. Listen carefully. They who are united to Christ, which happens in our effectual calling, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart. All right, is that an actual change in us? Yes. Having a new spirit, is that an actual change in us? Yes. Created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection are also not sanctified, they are also farther sanctified. All right? Farther sanctified. So God's work of actually changing us in sanctification, His work of sanctification begins when He brings us to life. He actually changes our hearts. We are actually dead, and He actually brings us to life. Right? We are actually changed so that we are enabled to love Christ, and we're enabled to call upon Him. We're enabled to cling to Him by faith. But God doesn't stop there. All right? I love that word farther. God doesn't stop with those first things. God doesn't just bring you to new life. God grows that new life. God brings you to life. But we would say that new life is, it's true life. Let's not deny that. All right? It's not like you're dead and then you're mostly dead and then you're mostly, no, you are truly alive, but we can say that that life is very immature. God will grow that life. He goes to work on maturing that new sprout from the reception of the Word. Okay, well then, this process of God working on you, have you found that to be hard or easy?
Hard. Okay,
A plus. A plus for that answer. It's hard, but is it also joyful, even though it's hard?
After the trial,
how are you going to find joy in this often hard process of sanctification? Well, you need to remember something. Look at the first part of the answer. It's not only a work, but also it's a work of what? Of His free grace. So here's where you need to go. You need to remember that this is a work of God's love. This is a work God, by His Spirit and Word, changing you, actually changing you, but it's a work of His free grace. All right? If you want to turn here, I'm going to make a couple of references here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You will despair and you will grow very discouraged if you set yourself to the paths of sanctification, but you forget His love. You will despair, or you will grow very proud, one or the other. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What foundation does Paul place the Thessalonians on? It's the foundation of the gospel. Notice this foundation of the love of the Lord. All right? The calling by the gospel. Here is the foundation that we rest upon. So don't neglect that first part of our answer. It's by His free grace. This is in the context of His love. This is in the context of His gospel. All right, so if you will remember the gospel, you will now be able to appreciate these applications that I'm going to give to you. Number one, endurance. All right, endurance. If your Bibles are still open there to 2 Thessalonians, look where Paul takes it. Now at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, and what does that word therefore mean? How else can you put that? Therefore. Since, or because, or in light of what I just said. In light of the gospel. In light of the fact that you are beloved by the Lord. In light of the fact that you have been called by our gospel. Okay? In light of that, brethren, stand fast. and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The gospel of grace keeps us standing fast. It keeps us enduring with this sense of constancy in our processes of sanctification. The gospel of free grace, what does it preach to us? It preaches to us about God's love. This gospel preaches to us everlasting consolation. And what does that do for us? Paul here says, it comforts our hearts. And what else does it do? It establishes us. That is, it makes us stable, or it makes us constant. So you see how Paul is working with the Thessalonians. He's giving them an exhortation to endure in the processes of sanctification, of abounding more and more in these good works, remembering the gospel. They forget the gospel, they will not be standing fast. They will not endure. They won't have this stableness. All right? Let me give you another example real quick here. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 17. I don't remember if I have this in your notes. Did I put that there, 2 Corinthians? Is it? Okay, good. Here's what it says there, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Again, it's another exhortation to this steadiness in our sanctification, but listen to how Paul words it. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Okay, so what's that? That's the doctrine of sanctification, this idea of separateness from what is ordinary. Verse 18, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What doctrine did Paul just give them? The doctrine of adoption. Do you see these gospel foundations that Paul wants them to be resting upon? Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Remember, I'm a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, Paul says, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or maturing holiness in the fear of God. What do we remember? We remember the gospel promises. All right? So that's how we will endure. But there's something else that you need to have your eyes on. All right? There's a particular gospel promise you need to have your eyes on. Thinking about sanctification, you need to have your eyes on glory. You need to think about what's ahead when you're in the hard moments of sanctification. You need to remember not just what you have in Christ already, but what you will have in Christ that has been promised to you. Glory was mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 14. Paul speaks there for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are several other references in the Scripture. Let me give you some samples here from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter is preaching, you need to have your eyes on what's ahead. But listen to where he goes. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Peter is urging upon them this necessity of growing in practical holiness, being set apart unto the Lord, but their eyes are on the new heavens. Their eye is set on the new earth because something dwells there. What dwells in the new heavens and the new earth? What is perfect there? It's righteousness. We think of that righteousness fulfilled and that righteousness to come. And thereby we find this encouragement and strength for the pursuit of righteousness today. Another example from 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God." Doctrine of adoption. Glorious gospel promise and assurance. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Where John's preaching to us, where should we have our eye? On glory. But you know what John says next? And everyone who has this hope of what? Of seeing Him as He is, purifies himself just as He is pure. All right, so we have this important aspect of looking to the gospel. We rest ourselves on the gospel promises, and we look to glory. Remember, it's all in the context of His free grace. Thomas Watson said this, "Sanctification is the first fruit of the Spirit. It is heaven begun in the soul. Sanctification and glory differ only in degree. Sanctification is glory in the seed, and glory is sanctification in the flower. Holiness is the quintessence of happiness." When you are in those hard moments, when the Lord is growing you, you can think about it this way. It's an intrusion of the eschaton into the now. It's an intrusion of heaven into this life. God is growing you unto what you will be in perfection. Let that encourage you. Number two, second part of our answer, sanctification is the work whereby we are renewed in the whole man in the image of God. Well, what's the image of God? Let's be sure that we understand that. What is the image of God? We covered that back in question 13, which asked, how did God create man? God created man, male and female, after His own image. And then it lists four things. Remember? The image of God is in knowledge and in righteousness and in true holiness with dominion. How do we know what this looks like? All right, we're being renewed. Sanctification is a work. We're renewed unto the image of God. We need to know what the image of God is. We know that it's knowledge, righteousness, true holiness with dominion. Well, how do we know what that looks like? How do we know what that sounds like? How do we know in particular how that behaves and how that reacts? How do we know the image of God? We look to Jesus, who is, from Hebrews 1:1-3, He is the express imprint of the image of God. God spoke it in the times past in various ways. He spoke at various times to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son. That's how God is revealed to us. And this Son is the brightness of the glory of God. This Son is the express image of the person of God. So we look to our Savior to know we are being renewed in the image of our Savior. This is what the New Testament is referring to when it speaks about the new man that is created in Christ Jesus, the new man. For example, Ephesians 4:23-24, Paul speaks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. There Paul is working with this concept. We are being renewed in these processes of our daily walk, being conformed more and more to the command, to the word of Christ. It's Christ Himself, His holy character, that we are being conformed to more and more. That's the new man. Well, this tells us two things about our growth in this life. The second part of our answer tells us two important things. Number one, our growth in personal righteousness has a standard, doesn't it? And that standard is nothing less than the standard of Christ's righteousness. So let's not make that old Pharisee mistake where we would draw a circle around ourselves and we say, whatever is inside the circle, that's righteousness. And whatever is outside the circle, well, too bad for you. Let's not make that mistake where we make ourselves or our preference or however I am now, let's not make that the standard. There is a standard to our sanctification, and it is nothing less than the standard of Christ's righteousness. Now, don't despair, because remember what the foundation is that you're resting upon. It's the gospel. Don't despair when you hear what the standard is for righteousness in our sanctification. You hear that having already heard that it's in the context of God's free grace. It's in the context of His promises. It's in the context of promised glory. This is what the Lord is working you towards. Right? But since you have the gospel, the promises and the assurances, you have reason to not only persevere with that standard, right, in mind, but you can persevere with thankfulness and amazement. All right? Our justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Therefore, our growth in personal obedience is not for our justification, but it is within the assurance and the safety of justification. We do not obey to try to win our adoption. Remember, adoption is an act. We obey and we grow, even knowing what the standard is, and we grow in obeying because we already have the assurance that we are His adopted children. Wasn't that John's point? Beloved, we are already God's children. But there's a second thing we can say. Not only is there a standard, but this sanctification will affect how much of you. How much of you is God working on? Anybody? The whole man is the answer there. Every bit of you. Do you understand why this is necessary? If you understand the doctrine of total depravity, then you'll understand why this is included in the second part of our answer. Why we are being renewed in the whole man, in the image of God. Again, Watson said something very helpful. He said, sanctification is an extensive thing. It spreads into the whole man. The God of peace sanctify you wholly, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. As original corruption has depraved all the faculties, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint, no part sound, as if the whole mass of blood were corrupted, so sanctification goes over the whole soul. Watson goes on to say this, after the fall, there was ignorance in the mind, but in sanctification we are light in the Lord. After the fall, the will was depraved. There was not only impotence to good, but obstinacy. In sanctification, there is a blessed pliableness in the will. God's working on what you want. God's working on how you think. God's working on your ignorance. All right? Watson goes on. After the fall, the affections, that is, these where you place your love. After the fall, the affections were misplaced on wrong objects. In sanctification, they are turned into a sweet order and harmony. The grief placed on sin, the love placed on God. The joy is placed on heaven. All those are changes that God is working in you. And sometimes that's hard for the joy to get removed from the things of this life and put on heaven. That's hard, isn't it? God is uncurling you one finger at a time from this treasure that the moth and the rust are eventually going to get. He's working on the whole man. All right, number three, the third part of our answer. In sanctification, we are enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. All right, you'll notice that sanctification here is described as having a negative part and a positive part. It's very helpful to remember that sanctification involves both. There's a negative and there's a positive. And I've given you several examples. I won't read all of them for the sake of time. Let me read to you the one from Romans 13. This is verses 13 and 14. Listen for the negative and the positive. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. putting off and putting on according to the standard of true life. Listen to how Paul puts it. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the day. Negative or positive? There's a positive aspect. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. There's the negative. That's what we're putting off. Verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul put it that way? What does he mean, put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul's mentioning the standard of our sanctification, right? All right? That's what he means by putting on the Lord Jesus, because we are being conformed more and more unto the image of our Savior. All right? He is the standard. That's what Paul means. We're putting on the Lord Jesus. No lesser standard of righteousness is true sanctification. And make no provision for the flesh, that is, your remaining corruptions, to fulfill its lusts. Do you see the negative and positive? You're putting things off, and you're dressing yourself. You're undressing yourself from these deeds of the old man. You're dressing yourself in, and again, here's this term, the new man, the one who is renewed according to the image of Christ. Let me give you one more example here from Galatians 5. This is a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure, because you're familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. But what I want you to see is that it comes in the context of this negative-positive aspect of sanctification. Galatians 5, but let's start at verse 19, because this is the negative. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh, that's not your skin per se, those are your remaining corruptions. The works of your corruptions, they're plain, Paul says. You don't have to go looking very hard to find them. They're very evident. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Now let me stop right there. The first four things on that list, they all have to do with sexual sin. You look at the lists of negative things that Paul gives to us in his letters, and he emphasizes this danger of sexual temptation. He does it over and over and over again. We ought to catch a clue because he speaks that way. But notice what we're putting off. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. He goes on. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right? This is a good list to think about, because these are very particular things that we must be putting off in our process of sanctification. Here's the negative. Here's the undressing of ourselves from these corruptions. But here's the positive. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, or the Spirit is working in us in sanctification, or what we are dressing ourselves in daily is love. By the way, in the context of Galatians, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you obey God's law, you have loved. If you have loved, you have obeyed God's law. So it makes sense for Paul to put it at the beginning of the list. Love, and then everything else following from that. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. All right, so there's a negative aspect and a positive. Let me conclude tonight with two applications. When you think about sanctification as having a negative component and having a positive component, if you'll think about that and remember it in that way, that will help you to know how to pray. That'll help you to know how to pray more specifically. When you pray, Our Father in Heaven, and you get to the point where you're asking, Your will be done. All right, we began tonight, and we discovered from the Scripture God's will for our life, didn't we? What is God's will for us? from 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Our Father in heaven, your will be done. Now you can, in that portion of the prayer, as you're thinking through it and working through it, you can begin to add some very specific things to what you're praying for when you ask, "Father, your will in my life be done. Father, sanctify me. Put me to the processes of sanctification. I know that's your will. I want that will for me. Do your will in me." You can pray, "Lord, my Father in heaven, help me to put off," and you can begin to work through one of these lists as you find Paul giving them. "Father, help me to put off uncleanness. Father, help me to put on holiness. Help me to dress myself today in Christ." Well, what does that look like in particular? "Father, help me to dress myself today in love and in joy and in peace and in long-suffering, kindness, and all the rest." So here's some specific encouragements to you to help you to know how to pray for the accomplishment of the Father's will. And then secondly and finally, I think that if you will remember this negative, positive aspect of sanctification, it'll help you to know how to listen to a sermon. It'll help you to know how to listen to a sermon. Now, there's all kinds of things that you need to have your ear tuned for when the word is being preached to you. You need to have your ear tuned for the gospel. You need to have your ear tuned for promises, whether they're mentioned explicitly or they are implied. You're listening for gospel promises. You're listening for gospel assurances. You're listening for this reassurance of justification and the reassurance of adoption and the other precious things. All right? But you also need to be listening. Whenever the word is preached, you need to be listening with your ear tuned for things that will help you in sanctification. How can you listen for those? Well, remember, negative, positive. All right? You can mentally, or if you're the kind of person who writes down your notes, you can do a line on your paper. So there's a certain part of your notes where you have two columns. And on the left side, you can say, or you can write, "put off." And on the right-hand side, you can write, "put on." All right? I dare you to do this next Sunday, and then you can report to me. All right? You can practice this little exercise. What in the sermon helped you to understand what you ought to be putting off? What in the sermon helped you to understand what you ought to be putting on? Now, the preacher isn't going to always have a point in his sermon where he says, "Okay, I'm going to give you five things that you need to be putting off. Okay, we got that, and now here are five things that you need to be putting on." But if you'll listen, they're always there. They're always there in the faithful preaching of God's Word. There will be things that you will discern. Now, for example, I'm going to give you a little sneak peek. We're going to be on the shore of Gadara this next Lord's Day in Luke chapter 8. And Jesus is going to he's going to work with a demoniac possessed by thousands of demons. And that's going to be a wonderful work, and we're going to be so thankful to see what the Lord does, and we're going to be rejoicing in our hearts. And we're going to be strengthened by that. But then we're going to see that the townspeople come out. Because the herdsmen are all upset that they lose their pigs. They go into town and complain. All the townspeople come back out. The pigs are gone. The pigs are drowned. And here's this man that everybody knows was so dangerous. And now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we're going to see something in their reaction. We're going to see how they react to all of that. And you will know that the Scripture is giving you an example of what you need to be putting off. They serve as a negative example. So I'm not going to say, okay, you need to be putting off this or this, but you'll see by the negative example, God will be working on your heart to drive His Word deep within you and to work that around in your thinking to see if you might be tempted to react in the way that those townspeople did when they reacted so poorly to Jesus. So, it'll help you listen to sermons. You'll think, Lord, show me today in the sermon what I ought to be putting off and what I can be putting on. How do I abound more and more to dress myself in the new man, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Show me from your word today. So I hope that'll encourage you. You can pray in a particular way, and you can listen to sermons in a particular way, because this is God's will for us, our sanctification. Okay, so there's our question. Now, you may have noticed that I have not dealt with a very important chapter in the Bible that has to deal with sanctification. I just totally skipped it. And that's not because I think it's unimportant or because I forgot about it, but because I think that Romans chapter 6 is worthy of its own lesson. So, Lord willing, we're going to meet again next Wednesday night, and that's what we'll cover. We'll just spend our entire time looking at Romans 6, a most helpful, most encouraging chapter for us on the doctrine of sanctification.